I am so thankful that we get a chance to pray for revival and renewal, and how important it is that today, that we are praying for that, not just personally, but corporately. And I'm especially grateful for that prayer this morning, because as you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, this is exactly what Jesus now instructs. And so we have seen Jesus come into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, as we call it. He has wept over the city. He has declared to Israel and to Jerusalem some difficult things are ahead of them. And then we know from the other Gospels that Jesus then went up to the temple precincts and looked around the temple. And then he headed back to Bethany, just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, for the evening. And he will do that now every morning. Every evening he will go back to either the Mount of Olives, or he'll go back to Bethany, having spent a day in Jerusalem. And so that's exactly what he does now. He goes back to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, through the Mount of Olives to Bethany. And so now we pick it up in verse 45. It's now the next morning. So all of the hype, all of the calling out and the singing and the praising has been done. Verse 45, he entered the temple that morning. And so just pause there. We only study and we're only looking at three verses or something this morning, but it is it is packed with some meaning. And so Jesus, now this next morning, he goes into the temple. And of course, by that, Luke means that he goes into the temple precinct. He goes into the court. He goes into the court of Gentiles specifically. And you remember that back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're given the reason why God instructed David to build a temple. We're told there, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in?" And so all the way back in history, in Hebrew history, in Jewish history, God wanted a temple. He wanted a place where that was holy. It was a sacred place. It would be a place where he would come and live by his Holy Spirit. It would be a place where people would come to pray and talk with him and be reconciled to him, a place where they could know God, a place where they could come and be renewed. And that's our word, if you like, for this morning, renewal. It's a place where they could come and be renewed. And as such, we're told by Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5 to guard your steps when you come into the house of God. Why should we guard our steps when we come into the house of God? That is where God lives. And so guard your steps, which means take every thought captive. Prepare to come and meet with God. It's a place, according to Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2 verse 3 says that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And so in short, the temple was a place where you could go and meet with God, a place where the Holy Spirit lives. And so what did Jesus do when he gets to the temple? Well, you might think, if you don't know the story, it might be something quite different. But actually, he goes into the precincts and we're told that he begins to drive out those who sold. And so you can see this massive disconnect between what the temple should be and what it had become. What the temple was designed to be and what it actually was. Now, do you feel that disconnect sometimes? Like, this is what a Christian should be. This is what our kind of lives look like. Do you ever get that? Do you ever wake up in the morning like, that's not right. That shouldn't be there. Well, this is the disconnect that Jesus is highlighting here. And for the second time, Jesus now goes into the temple and he cleanses the temple. He had done so previously, you remember, in John chapter 2. He had gone in right at the start of his ministry. And now 3.5 years later, he goes at the end of his ministry, does exactly the same thing. No one has learned anything. And so he goes in, he turns over the tables, he clears out those who were exchanging money. And he got angry Well, what was it that made Jesus angry? Was it the fact that they were selling stuff? No, I don't think so. I don't think that the fact that they were selling stuff was a big issue. I want to suggest to you that it wasn't those who sold that made him angry, but what that prevented the people doing, that made him angry. It wasn't the selling of goods. It wasn't the selling of sacrifices that really made Jesus angry. It's what that prevented the people doing that made Jesus angry. If you think that, you know, the Passover during this time when Jesus is going up, it's the Passover, it's one of those set times in the year that God had set apart for spiritual renewal. Now, you will get those letters in the post. So grateful for those letters that come through every year that says your car insurance needs to be renewed. You know, or your MOT needs to be renewed. So grateful for our local garage that does that. That means I don't have to remember to do that. They come through, and sometimes you're like, oh, you have already renewed? Well, maybe I didn't want to renew. But still, you get that reminder. There's that set time in the year, whatever it is for you, of being that renewal time, isn't there? And of course, in our culture, many times, people use that kind of idea of renewal, the beginning of the year. This renewal, that we make resolutions, don't we? It's in our calendar. There's this renewal that goes on. Well, in Jesus' calendar, in God's calendar, in Jewish calendar, one of those dates was the Passover. The Passover was one of those times in the year that every Jewish male at least had to visit Jerusalem, and it was for the purpose of renewal. Pilgrims came from all over the world to be renewed by God, to bring their hearts before God, and to know that he loves them. And yet, when they arrive, the people who were supposed to be loving them and supporting them and helping them are out to scam them. And everything that they had heard about Jerusalem, the holy city, the holy place, the temple, was fake. I mean, it was like literally thinking that Mickey Mouse and Minnie Mouse were real and then going to Disneyland and finding out it's not real. It's just fake. It's a tragedy. Now, I know some of you are like, what do you mean it's not real? No, it's not real. The people would bring their sacrifices as a way to be reconciled to God, to show that because of their sin they should die, but because of the substitute, the sacrifice, they will live. And so their sins might be forgiven, so their relationship with God might be restored and reconciled. And yet when they get there, the priests, the very people who are supposed to be helping them, the priests inflate the cost of the sacrifice. They were cheating the pilgrims of any sacrifices that they did bring. So here was the scam. They would bring a little lamb and they would present the lamb to the priests to see if it was without spot or blemish. And the priests would find one thing wrong. One little hair or something, and said, "Don't, this isn't good enough." But it just so happens it's your lucky day. We have one that's already pre-approved. Yeah, it's a little bit expensive, but you know, this is the way to go. And so they would sell this lamb or these doves or whatever it might be at an inflated price. Take your lamb off your hands, aren't they nice? And put your lamb back in the fold to sell later as a pre-approved lamb. Scam? Mm-hmm. You bet. They would also, on top of that, in the temple area, they dealt in shekel, not denarii. So Roman denarii, Jewish shekel. The Temple Mount dealt with shekel. Who do you think controlled the exchange rate? The priests. Have you ever been to one of those fairs, those fairgrounds, where if you want to go on one of those rides, you have to buy a token? That's an exchange rate. And it's a ripoff. That's why we don't go. I don't go. And so that's what's happening. Everything is controlled by the priesthood to make money, to line the pockets of Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. And so this is not only what made Jesus angry, but of course the people were prevented then from being spiritually renewed by God. Now look, spiritual renewal is a big topic in the Bible. And I want to tell you quickly what is meant by it. Because we all have some idea of what we think it means. And what other people have told us that it does mean. And so I want to be trying crystal clear as to what it does mean. Because, you know, the phrase is thrown around quite a lot, especially these days. And I don't want you to misunderstand what it means. When the Bible talks about spiritual renewal, it's not talking about, you know, hyper-charismatic or Pentecostalism. If you know what that means. All right? It's not talking about that. When the Bible speaks about it, it is primarily not talking about signs and wonders, speaking in tongues or miracles. It can, but that's not the primary way the Bible speaks about renewal. When the Bible speaks about spiritual renewal, it's talking about an encounter with or a relationship with the Holy Spirit. This is the reason the people are coming to the temple. The reason Jerusalem is going to go from 600,000 population to 2 million in less than a week is because people want renewal. And the place that they go for renewal is the place where God lives by his Holy Spirit, the temple. So when we talk about spiritual renewal, we're talking about having an encounter with or relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. And so they come to be renewed by God. And look, it's true that God is in operation outside of the temple, you know, in biblical times. You know, Stephen in his famous sermon in Acts chapter 7, he said that the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands, meaning that God works inside and outside the temple. He's not confined there, but renewal takes place, and this is important, renewal takes place when the normal operations of the Holy Spirit are intensified. Does that make sense? So when the normal operation, when the normal work of God's Holy Spirit are magnified, that is spiritual renewal. So let's just look at them real quick. Number one, the evidence of this spiritual renewal, number one, is experiential conviction of sin. Now, you know, from time to time, we're all convicted of sin. But when that is magnified, we can bet, really, that we are having an encounter, a relationship with God the Holy Spirit, who is completely holy, convicting us of sin. Jesus said in John chapter 16, when he comes, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin. That is one of the primary jobs that the Holy Spirit does. And with that, obviously, greater understanding of sin comes a greater understanding of God's holiness. Secondly, what else does the Holy Spirit normally do? Well, he normally assures us of God's love. Where do we get that assurance of God's love? Well, it comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from having a relationship with the Holy Spirit. When that is intensified, there's a spiritual renewal that is taking place. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8. Paul said, you didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. What does the Holy Spirit do? He assures us that we are loved by God. Thirdly, what does the Holy Spirit normally do? He gives us greater freedom of access to the presence of God. Normally, that is one of the normal operations of God, the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom for accessing God, freedom to going to God, freedom to calling out to God. All of those things, yes. And we all, verse 18, with an unveiled face. Which we could camp out on a long time just talking about having an unveiled face. We don't approach God in fear. We don't approach God from behind a curtain. We can walk right up to the throne and say, God, would you listen to me? And Jesus says you can even do that in the middle of the night and he will hear you. There's this greater freedom of access to the presence of God. John chapter 14, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He who ever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Then fourthly, there is a creation of deeper community. The work of the Holy Spirit creates community. Ephesians 4, verse 3, Paul says that we are eager to maintain the unity of what? Well, unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen, wherever there is church division, there is an absence of the Holy Spirit's work. It's just the truth. Wherever there is unity and peace, there is the presence of the Holy Spirit at work. Because you and I both know that on any given day, with the absence of the Holy Spirit, we will not get on. For the most part. Because we even have Southampton Football Club fans in this congregation. And I don't need to say any more. And so one of the roles, one of the jobs, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is that he creates deeper and ongoing depths of community. And so in Jesus' day, of course, the Holy Spirit was at work in the villages. He was at work in the towns. He was drawing people to himself. He was convicting people of sin, assuring them of God's love, and so on. But where the work is magnified, where the work is intensified, was at the temple where the Holy Spirit was living in Jesus' day. And one of those days when people came, actually a whole week, when people would come from all over the world, they would come to experience this renewal, was now one of these days when Jesus is walking through the temple. Does that make sense? So people are coming, anticipating God's going to do something intensely magnified in their life. And he's seeing people come with hearts ready to lay before God. And then he sees another group of people saying, no, you cannot. And it's that that makes God angry. It's that that makes God angry. And look, the record, I think it still makes God angry. I think it still makes God angry. And so he says, verse 46, it is written. Now I love that. It is written. Would you circle that? It is written. My house shall be a house of prayer. Now look, two big ideas I want you to see in these next couple of verses. Two big ideas. The first is that spiritual renewal is always provoked, and I use that word specifically, it's provoked by preaching and teaching. Spiritual renewal is always provoked by preaching and teaching. Jesus said, it is written. He didn't say, I've got a cunning idea. I read a book recently. I went to a seminar. I was on YouTube and I heard this guy say, he said, it is written. This is the word of God. Hear this. Don't you love that? And then he quotes Isaiah 56. And look later on in verse 47, it says that he was teaching daily in the temple. What was he doing? He was teaching. How often? Every single day. He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. And one day, like one of those days, he says in chapter 20, one of those days, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, and we'll pick up later next week on what exactly that looked like. But notice that in addition to cleansing out the temple, in addition to removing the barriers to approach God, Jesus also started preaching and teaching, verse 47, daily. He started opening the Bible, teaching the Bible, helping people learn about God, the God of the Bible, showing people how to turn from sin and trust God and calling people to go back to God. That's what he was doing. And even after his resurrection, Luke 24, we'll see it. He sat down with the disciples and he instructed them. He taught them. And so then what did the disciples do? Every single chapter of Acts, they were preaching, they were teaching, they were preaching, they were teaching. Who did they learn that from? They learned that from Jesus. This is why at Calvary we spend a good portion of our time in the Word. It's because we love Jesus, we believe in Jesus, we want to honor Jesus. And just as Jesus held the Bible, the Word of God in high regard, so we also want to hold the teaching and preaching of the Word of God in high regard. Amen. We believe that preaching and teaching is essential and central to everything that it means to be Christians and the church. You remove preaching and teaching from the church, ceases to be a church. It's why we gather under the Word of God every week as we expound the "it is written." What is our ministry? It is written. It's why we scatter into groups throughout the week as we talk about life as it applies to the Word of God. It's why we esteem Bible preachers and Bible teachers who faithfully open the Word of God and teach us about Jesus. It's why we run our Bible Institute, invite people from the outside to speak and lecture and preach and teach. Because we believe that central and essential to everything that it means to be the people of God is a love for preaching and teaching. But listen. The Bible doesn't terminate with me. And the Bible doesn't terminate with you. The Word of God speaks, and we, and this is key, the Word of God speaks, and we, as a people of God, respond by speaking back. Do you get that? The Word of God speaks. If we do not respond, there is no spiritual renewal. The Word of God speaks, and we by faith respond by speaking back. Look at what happens in our text. As Jesus says, the second thing, we're not only provoked by preaching and teaching, but we are also provoked, or spiritual renewal is provoked by prayer, speaking back. Let me just ask you a question. You don't have to put your hands up. You can answer this in your own hearts. Do you want spiritual renewal? I'm quite happy to tell you that I do. And if you say that you don't need spiritual renewal, either number one, you're mistaken, or number two, you are Jesus. Doesn't leave a lot of options there, does it? I think we all sense, don't we? That yearning for God to do more in us and through us. So, if that is true, that we all want spiritual renewal, okay, how do we get there? Number one, get into the Word of God in a serious way. Submit yourself to good preaching, good teaching. Commit yourself to reading, studying these things. But number two, respond to those things. Respond to the Word of God by faith in prayer. This is why Jesus says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." It's written. What is written? God speaks for us to speak back. And what we see, you know, historically throughout the Old Testament is that the people of God, it's just like a quick history lesson. In the Old Testament, you see this pattern. We see it in our own lives way too often. We see this pattern where God's people continually fall into periods of spiritual stagnation. And there's this complacency and this comfort and this compromise and believing false concepts about God and then complaining about God. And often that results in practicing the worship of surrounding pagan nations. Then at some point, God raises up new leaders, prophets, kings, leaders who declare the truth about God and the truth about man. In effect, they start preaching and teaching the word of God. If you study the book of Judges, you see this most clearly. It's just this cycle of falling away, being taken away, living in compromise, idol worship, God raising someone up, man or a woman in the case of the Judges, speaking the word of God, the people of God being cut to the heart, and then they come back to God. Spiritual renewal. Now here's the key. Why did spiritual renewal take place? Because the word of God speaks to the people, and the people respond by faith. That's how spiritual renewal takes place. You know, if you look at all the various revivals that took place in Israel, and there's approximately 23 revivals in Israel. If you look at all of those revivals in Israel, there's one common thing to all of them. You know what it is? Each time you see a revival, you also read the phrase, the people cried out to the Lord. Every single time, without fail. The people cried out for the word of God was spoken. As a result, the people knew about their sin. They knew about the holiness of God. And they cried out to the Lord. And God revived them. It's the only thing that is always present in every revival. It's a corporate, not personal, corporate. That's everyone. That's us language. Not me language. It's us, corporate, intense, prevailing prayer. Not for personal needs, but for the presence and reality of God amongst his people. And look, even as you leave the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, under the leadership of the apostles, it is evident there is still a need for continual renewal. Just as Israel goes to the temple and the tabernacle to celebrate the feasts and gain renewal in calling out to God, so in the New Testament, the church is renewed by the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and they gather around the person and work of Jesus. And then they receive, if you like, an ongoing renewal of the Holy Spirit. You know, Paul says, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Continue that process. And you see in Acts these kind of, if I may say, these mini Pentecost events that take place. What do they all have in common? These spiritual renewals, these times where God just revives his people. What do they all have in common? Calling out to God. Responding to God in faith and prayer. Have a look, Acts chapter 1, verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And then what happened? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all in one place, presumably praying as was their custom. Verse 2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. As God the Holy Spirit anointed them and renewed them. Chapter 4, verse 31 of Acts. They, when they had prayed, when they had what? Had fellowship meal? When they had had a social? When they had done something else? No. When they had prayed. After they had prayed. When they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They were already preaching and teaching. They added to their preaching and teaching prayer. And guess what happened? Spiritual renewal. It's not a coincidence. Follow this through. All the way through Acts, you see the same story. You get to the end of Acts, into our own modern era, you get the same story. You find that all of the revivals have all been accompanied by a crying out to the Lord. A renewed emphasis there on preaching and teaching and prayer. Let me give you a couple of examples. 1857 in New York was known as the Fulton or the Fulton Street Revival. A sleepy, stagnant North Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street few blocks away from the World Trade Center as it is now, although the church doesn't exist anymore. Relocated to a different part of town, actually moved out from Manhattan into Brooklyn. Left a couple of people in town. The church left. A couple of people left. A couple of people were just left behind. What did they do? They started a Wednesday midday prayer meeting for businessmen working in the city. It wasn't the pastor. It wasn't the minister. It wasn't those guys employed by the church because the church had left. It was just the guys who are left. What do we do? I don't know. We need to pray. Well, how are we going to do? Let's just put some adverts out and just say we're going to have a prayer meeting Wednesday noon on their lunch break. The businessmen, hopefully they'll come in and they'll pray. And that's exactly what this one guy did. And the first prayer meeting, he sat there for half an hour and no one showed up. I would have been like, I'm done. And then five people, businessmen, walk into the office and they start praying. This is an absolute true story. And they start praying. So there's six of them in a prayer meeting. He put out thousands of flyers. What's that like for a return on your marketing investment, right? Thousands of flyers go out. Five people show up. There's six people praying at lunchtime in their lunch break. 3 months later, 50,000 people are praying in New York on a Wednesday lunchtime. 18 months later, 1 million people across America have been saved because this one guy said, I'm going to pray and cry out to the Lord. I don't know what you do with that. Only to say, I think prayer makes a difference. Same happened in 1859 in the revival of Northern Ireland, where a third of the population in Northern Ireland was saved. A third. Same thing happened in the 1905 Welsh revival. Same thing happened in the Scottish revival. Social change started to take place. Even in the Welsh revival, the pubs, the taverns closed down. It's like, we're not going to the pub anymore. We're going to a prayer meeting. Now look, my question is this. How seriously do we take Jesus' words that the house of God is a house of prayer? That it's a house of response to what God has said. That's the question. How seriously do we take that? I'm not asking whether you pray daily when you wake or when you sleep or whether you say grace three times a day. I'm not asking you those questions. I'm asking you corporately as a church, how much emphasis, priority do we place on responding to God in faith? You see, without both of these things, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God going out and our response to the Word of God, we can grow as a church in number, but we will never grow as a church in vitality. We will never grow in depth. If we want to see dramatic social change, some of the things that we've been praying for this morning, we want to see those things. Listen, petitions are all very well, but they don't cause social change, lasting social change. Marching on Parliament don't change social change, don't bring about social change, however good they may be, however needful we need to get that message across. Social change takes place as a result of the heart of God's people being transformed by the Spirit of God. It's coming back to responding to the Word of God and allowing spiritual renewal to take place in our hearts, which then transforms every area of society. And this is why Jesus then quotes Isaiah 56 and then he quotes Jeremiah 7. He says, my house shall be a house of prayer. That's Isaiah 56. And then he says, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's Jeremiah 7. And the context from Jeremiah is that God calls Jeremiah to preach the word of God. He calls them to come back to God. This is what he says, Jeremiah 7. Even now, if you quit your evil ways, I will let you stay in your land. But don't be fooled by those who promise you safety simply because the Lord's temple is here. They chant, the Lord's temple is here, the Lord's temple is here. But I will be merciful only if you stop your evil thoughts and deeds and start treating each other with justice. Only if you stop exploiting foreigners, orphans and widows. Only if you stop your murdering and only if you stop harming yourselves by worshipping idols. Then I will let you stay in this land and I will give your ancestors to keep forever. Don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie. Do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours and then come back in here and stand before me in my temple and chant, we are safe, only to go right back to those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves? Surely I see all the evil going on there. I, the Lord, have spoken. And then look, some of the sort of saddest words in the entire Bible that you'll find in verse 16. He says to Jeremiah, this is God speaking to Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah. God is raised up to speak to the nation of Israel. He says to Jeremiah, pray no more for these people, Jeremiah. Jeremiah, just stop praying for them. Do not weep or pray for them. Don't you go begging to me to help them. I will not listen to you. Don't you see what they are doing throughout the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? No wonder I am so angry. You see, what Jesus is doing by quoting Jeremiah 7, he's saying, look, there is a fakeness, there is a hypocrisy. He's saying these people come near to me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. They come to the temple, and they're priests in the temple, and they say that we're godly because we have the temple, because we have the presence of God, because we have the Holy Spirit living right here, but they don't even know me. That's why I'm angry with them. And Jesus frames his words with judgment. And instead of something that was supposed to be holy and sacred and utterly godly taking place, the people are being robbed of the opportunity to be renewed by God. They were in sin. They were committing adultery. They were worshipping other gods. They had priorities other than God. Can you believe that? That they had other priorities they were placing above God? And none of us know. None of us can relate to that, can we? I want us to pause and consider these things. And as we do, I'm going to ask you to pray renewal prayers. But here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to go to Jerusalem. I want to go to Jerusalem one day, but today's not that day. I'm not going to ask you to go to Jerusalem. We're not going to go rebuild the temple. We're not going to go do, you know, get some priests. We're not going to go and slaughter some animals. Why? Because the New Testament time and time and time and time and time again says that Jesus is greater than those things. Jesus is better than those things. The temple was a foreshadowing of Jesus. It was the place between heaven and earth where God and man would meet. That's why Paul says that there is one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. We don't go to a place, we go to a person, right? And so, as we close, we're going to spend some time in prayer. You know, sometimes I think there's way too much teaching about prayer and just not enough prayer. And so as we do, and spend some time quietly, just on our faces before God, I want to ask you as we pray, can we agree to base our prayers on these three basic truths in light of this passage? Number one, they're going to come on the screen and they'll stay on the screen so that we can meditate on them, question our own hearts as we come before God. First, let's claim the presence of Christ in our midst. What that means is that we expect him to actually be present by his Spirit, just like he has promised. You know, one of the things I love to do is I love to pray standing. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. I love to pray standing because standing people are expecting people, aren't they? When you're waiting for a train, you're standing. You sit down if you know your train is delayed and it's not coming. I like to stand. Tells my heart, hey, be expecting Jesus to come. And if you want to stand and pray, I'm totally open for you to stand and pray, but I'm also totally open for you to sit and pray, kneel and pray. I don't mind whatever is good for your own heart, but there needs to be an expectancy that he is here as he has promised, and then to declare our deep desire to know him and to seek his face and his glory. That's what I mean by let's claim the presence of Christ in our midst. That Jesus is here by his Holy Spirit. Then secondly, can we agree to respond to God's word and God's presence by confessing our sins, knowing that Jesus has paid the penalty for them and thanking him for that? Yeah, Paul says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And if you're in Christ this morning, there is no condemnation to you. And so we can boldly approach the throne of grace, right? And we can boldly say, Lord, thank you for saving me. I have these sins. I confess these things to you. But thank you that you accept me because of that blood that was shed. And I thank you that you love me with an everlasting love. Would you remind me of this by your Spirit today? And then thirdly, can we agree that by faith we humble ourselves under his hand, that we trust him to take charge of us because he is head of the church? And any transformation that needs to take place in your heart, in my heart, anything that needs to change, be it cleansing or reproofing or encouraging or equipping, it is for our good and his glory. So they're going to stay on the screen for a little while. I'm going to pray. And that's going to lead us into just some time of personal prayer. And then I'm going to lead us in some corporate prayer. So I'll pray. Then you will pray just quietly, silently, by yourselves. And then I'll lead us in some corporate prayer. Well, I will ask you to respond to God in faith in prayer audibly, one at a time, so that we can all agree. And then Joe will take over and lead us in some singing, where our singing, our worship is responding to God, not in prayer, but in worship. And so let's pray. Let's remember these things as we do so. Father, we thank you that you have promised to be amongst us. You are here. Lord, yes, we believe in a very theological sense that you are here in your church as you indwell us by your Spirit. As we come together as your church, you are here. But also, Lord, we also know that you have promised to be here more mystically, more spiritually amongst us, walking here. Lord, you paint that picture in Revelation of Jesus walking amongst, in the midst of his church. And Lord, we want to acknowledge, Lord, and even invite you here this morning. Lord, we declare again in our hearts, Lord, that we need you. We desire to see your face. Lord, we want to see your glory. Lord, just as Moses uttered, Lord, I just want to see your face, Lord. Would you shine your light upon us? Lord, and with that knowledge, Lord, we would confess, Lord, that we have many sins. Lord, and as we confess them in a few moments' time, just quietly to ourselves, Lord, we are thankful. Your word says if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that there is not one sin, big or small, that you haven't paid for. That you haven't shed your blood for. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are our substitute. You are the great sacrifice. And because of that, we can boldly approach your throne. Lord, we know, because we are hidden in Christ, we know that we are adopted and we are loved by the Father. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to trust you. Lord, we want to say this morning, Lord, do what you will with us. Lord, and we don't want to just say it, we want to mean it. Lord, whatever today holds, whatever tomorrow holds, whatever this week, this month, this year, Lord, would we humble our hearts before you to trust you? Lord, to take our hearts and mold our hearts, however joyful or painful that might be, knowing that it is for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, as we now just spend a few moments in quiet prayer, would you search our hearts? Lord, would you reveal to us those hidden paths that you know about, those things that we need to confess, maybe the things that we need to declare, things that we need to be reminded of, encouraged over. Would you give us a greater sense of your holiness and our sin? Would you give us a greater sense of your love for us? Or would you give us a humble heart to receive from you and to respond to you? Lord, help us during this time, we pray. Revive us, we pray. Renew us, we pray. In Jesus' name.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.